Good morning. Good to see all of you here today. And any day that you're here, it's good to see you. I want to read two texts this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 first. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Everybody say dead.
Dead.
In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, everybody say, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, everybody say, dead. In our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Everybody say grace.
Grace.
And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Everybody say saved.
Saved.
By grace.
By grace.
And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3. Just the first four verses. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would truly burn these scriptures into our hearts so that our hearts can remain warm towards you. And from the knowledge that we have about who we are and what you have done and why you have done it, we may live as living sacrifices, holy and well-pleasing to you. In Christ's name, help us now. Amen. Over the past three Sundays, I've been proclaiming to you the real spiritual reality or significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you, if you are a believer in Jesus. I've not had to convince you of the historical reality of those events. Most, if not all of you, would affirm your faith in those fundamental realities of the Christian faith. You believe that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and you would even affirm that he's coming again. So it's not the historical realities that I've convinced you of or had to, but the spiritual significance that we need to know and consider to be as real in our experience today, so that we would indeed present ourselves, as Paul says, body and heart and soul and mind to God as well-pleasing and holy living sacrifices. So today I want to do the same regarding the ascension and glorification of Jesus after his resurrection. If you were in the Adult Learning Center, you heard the massive amount of scriptures in proof of Christ's post-resurrection, and then the text from Acts 1 in which Christ ascended into heaven, from which the angel said he will descend. So the Cranes did a good job in presenting to you the historical reality and significance of Christ's ascension. The Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven where he sits exalted and glorified at the right hand of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 can't be any clearer. God, or Christ, being in the form of God, didn't think it's something to be held on to be equal with God, but he left all of that. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, even to the point of death, the death on the cross. Wherefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification at the right hand is the affirmation of Christ's lordship in the universe. One thing I do want to emphasize today with these doctrines is that we must not consider these fundamental Christian doctrines as having no practical benefit to us. There's nothing farther from the truth than to think that the core tenets of our faith really have no significance to how we live every day. The truth is that these core doctrines are the bedrock of our practical everyday living. They should affect how we live from the time we get up in the morning to when we go to bed at night. They affect our interactions with other people and with God. They should affect how you plan your life and how you live your plan. This is not just something intellectually to be admired. It is practically to be lived out in your everyday life. The Bible is clear that the function of your life is based on the foundation of your faith. And this is clearly seen in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And here in Ephesians, the practical instructions found in chapters 4 to 6 flow from the doctrinal or theological foundation given in chapters 1 to 3. The same is true of Colossians. Chapters 3 and 4 are based upon what he said significantly about the theological affirmations he was making in chapters 1 and 2. And we've already seen from the book of Romans, Romans 12, the practical nature of chapters 12 to 16 is based on the multiple mercies of God that were defined and described in chapters 1 to 11. And the hinge word that you'll find in all of those texts, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Romans 12, the key hinge word is therefore. Therefore. because of what's been said now, this is how you are to live. And I'm going to get into that a little later. But I want to put this whole thing, the practical aspect and these theological core fundamental doctrines, in a different way. When you understand your who correctly, your what becomes clear. When you understand your who correctly, your what comes easier. When you understand what God what has happened to you, or what God has done to you or for you, the how becomes easier. The how to live becomes easier when you understand what has happened to you. The what you are to do comes easier by understanding who you are. When you understand why God did what He did, then everything falls into place. And that's exactly what we see here in Ephesians 2. So let's look at this text. And I'm not going to go straight through it. I want to focus on, first of all, who you are. Do you understand your identity? Do you understand who you are? Verse 10 tells you clearly who you are. For it says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." The word for workmanship is an interesting word. It is the word from which we get our English word poem. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where we read that the invisible things about God are clearly seen in the things He, what? Made. So here we learn that we are part of what God has made. We are God's doing. This is what Psalm 100 affirms when it says, "Know ye," or "acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture." So you are today what God has made in a recreation of yourself in Christ Jesus. By God's grace, you are what you are. We are the work of God. We are God's creation. We are God's creation as individuals. We're God's work. And as a part of the church as a whole, we are the creation of a corporate community comprised of Jews and Gentiles, which we read in verse 14, that He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The word "made" there is the same root word for workmanship. You're God's doing. God did this. Only God could bring Jews and Gentiles who were enemies into communion together in the body of Christ. You are not only part of the church, but as part of the church, you are the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Look at 1:23. Because chapter 2 follows upon this great prayer of the Apostle Paul. that begins in verse 18. Well, actually, verse 15. But he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if you are part of the church, you have this fullness of Christ. You are his fullness. That's mind-boggling. And I don't fully understand it. But that's what the text says. The one who fills the whole universe fills his body, the church, with his presence and his power that he demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. I think it's just incredible. And I don't think we comprehend who we really are. It, John the Apostle said in John 1:16, of his fullness, same word, we have all received. Do you lack anything of spiritual significance if you have the fullness of Christ in you? Then why do you complain and you murmur about what you don't have? Why do you long for more and more and more things to satisfy something that within you when you have the greatest of all things in Christ? I said it was practical, right? You just have to think those ways. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says in one translation, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. And we would affirm that. The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. That is, he's totally God, deity. And you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. You've been filled by him. There's so many people in this world who have this sense of emptiness. They claim to know Christ, and they call it low self-esteem. But it's this sense of they don't really know who they are and what they have in Christ. Our identity now as God's workmanship, God's doing, is important in light of what we once were. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Identifies us as what we once were. We were sons of disobedience and we were children of wrath. From a disobedient son of Adam and a child of the devil deserving God's wrath to becoming the creative work of God is quite a transformation, wouldn't you say? From being outside the family, in fact, in the wrong family, under the wrath of God, to being adopted into his family, accepted fully by the Father, having all the rights of sonship, all the rights of Christ Himself, is totally astounding, wouldn't you say? And it's by God's doing. In fact, our miserable condition that's outlined in verses 1 to 3 could only be remedied by God's merciful intervention. And that's why I love verse 4, but God. That begins His merciful intervention. Someone has said, God helps those who help themselves is not from the Bible, but from the ancient Greeks. We could not help ourselves. And that's why salvation is totally God's doing from start to finish. So let's look at what God has done. Let's look at what has happened to you. And that's found in verses 4 to 6. And I could spend minutes on each of these, but I don't have time. But let's just look at this. Just look at these verbs. First of all, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He, what? He loved us. He loved us. Do you know that God, in sending His Son, in intervening into your miserable condition, loved you? And do you understand, according to Ephesians 1:4, that that love began even before you were born? Because in verse 4 it says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Not to any future expectation of your will, but the kind intention of His will, were you chosen, predestined, even before the world was founded, in love, to be one of His sons or daughters. I don't know about you, but there have been times when my flesh gets real self-centered and real self-focused, and I really, you know, I have felt, in fact, I told somebody this years ago, you know, he says, you know, God loves you. And I said, yeah, but I don't feel loved. And the problem was not with God's love. The problem was with my faith. The problem was my affirmation at that time. But notice the text. He loved us. But He didn't stop there. Verse 5 tells us He made us alive together, even when we were dead. Everybody say dead. Dead. Dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. This is what we call regeneration. Verse 1 of verse 5 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You were not merely wounded. You were not merely broken down by your sins. You were dead. You had no spiritual life. You were not like a person drowning in the ocean and God threw you a life preserver and you swam over to it by your own effort and you grabbed it and you've been hanging on ever since. No, you were already drowned at the bottom of the sea dead and lifeless with no hope of resuscitation, and God reached down through the Holy Spirit, grabbed your lifeless body, and breathed into you new life. That's the picture, the true picture of salvation. So that Paul says next that he saved us. We did not save ourselves. He saved us by grace. Let's put away this nonsense that we have any part prior to believing in Christ, because he even gives us the faith to believe and to trust him, because we are absolutely helpless, absolutely dead in our trespasses and sins. You ask Lazarus what he could do to get out of the grave. Just ask it. When you get to heaven, you walk up to Lazarus and you ask him, Lazarus, what'd you do to get out of that grave? Did you have the sense to come out by yourself? Did you realize Jesus and your sisters were outside the tomb? And you heard their voice and you thought, I'm just going to walk on out of here. And Lazarus will tell you, friend, I was just as dead as a doorknob. And until Jesus spoke my name and called me to come out, I could not come. And that's the same picture that we have. He made us alive because we were dead. And not only that, he saved us by grace. Twice he says that. Verse 5 and verse 8. Do you think grace is important to Paul? Do you think grace is important to our understanding of our own salvation? Of our own whole spiritual life? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that whole process, salvation by grace through faith, that whole process is none of yourselves, did not originate from you. You could not muster up the faith. You could not make yourself agreeable to God. It was not of yourselves, but it was the gift of God. The whole Christian life is gift, don't you think? Did not the Apostle Paul say, 1 Corinthians 4, what have you received? Or what do you have that you have not received? What do you have as a Christian that you have not received? Everything is gift from God. The Holy Spirit is gift. Salvation is gift. Faith is gift. Repentance is gift. Everything is gift from God. But not only did he save us, not only did he love us and make us alive together with Christ, and he saved us by grace, but he raised us up with him. Verse 6, raised us up with him. And I'm not going to belabor that because I did that last week. But remember, Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. When he rose, you rose to a new life. The old is gone. But why do we keep wanting to live back there? Why do we keep wanting those same desires and pleasures in life? Do we think we're missing something? But he gave us a new life. The bars to the prison have been opened. Why do we want to sit in the cell any longer? But he's raised us so that we can come forward into a new life with new clothes, and new food and new behaviors. But not only that, it says that He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why I've entitled the sermon, Our True Dwelling Place. Do you know where you live? Where are you living today? What is your true home? Positionally speaking, you now are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And where is He? At the Father's right hand. With authority. We just read that He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And in the context of the city of Ephesus, this was all very important because they were into names. They were into authorities, rules, rulers, powers in a spiritual realm. Remember, they had Artemis and the great temple of Artemis, Diana. Christ is far above all of that. And that's where you are. That's where you live, in the heavenly places. In heavenly, it's literally in the heavenlies. The phrase occurs in chapter 1, verse 3. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1:20, I've already read, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And then 6:12, which most of you are probably familiar with, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The heavenly realm is in contrast to the earthly realm. The blessings that are ours there are eternal, not temporal. They're spiritual, not material. These are positional privileges that will be experienced in the future in heaven, but they're just as real now as they will be then. You have all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, so why are we so earthly focused with the things that we don't have? Why are we not more content in our spiritual life with what we do have, knowing that we have every spiritual blessing we can possibly imagine? Do you realize where your real home is? Do you realize where you reside spiritually, where your citizenship is? As Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we expect the Lord Jesus to return. And when He does return, He's going to change this vile body, this lowly body, into a glorious body. Even Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Some theologians tell us that the church triumphant, which is made up of those who have died in Christ, is reigning already with Christ in heaven. While the church militant, that's us who still live here on earth as part of the church, we still fight the good fight of faith on earth. But as Christ has authority over spiritual forces, we also, even now, have a measure of authority over them, even as we wrestle with them. We have the assurance of victory over them as we take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by which Jesus vanquished the devil in his temptation by quoting Scripture, we have that ability then to have victory over the enemy as well. And even now, 3:10 tells us we are on display to principalities and powers for them to see how wise God is in his plan of salvation. But do you know where you live? You're seated with Christ right now in the heavenlies. You remember what Jesus said, what he prayed in John 17? We are in this world, but not of this world. Why? Because we're made for another world. Why are you so concerned about what happens in Washington, D.C.? Why are you so concerned about what happens in North Korea? We don't live there. We were made for another world, a place where God dwells in the heavens. We were not made for this world. God's recreation of us sets us on a new trajectory heavenward. C.S. Lewis wrote this. This has been quoted many, many times by many, many people. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Let me read that again. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, be it sexual pleasures, be it desire for power, for more money, because we always want more and more. If we have a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, because it won't, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And the desires that we have can only be fully satisfied by that other world, where we live with Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. And did you notice that all of God's blessings, His love, this new life, the salvation, this resurrection, our exaltation, are all found in Christ Jesus. And it's all because of God's merciful intervention. So let me get to the third point that I want to make. Why did God do what He did? We saw who we are. We're His workmanship. We saw what He did, all that He has done. Why? Why did He do it? The text tells us several indications. Verse 4 says, because He's rich in mercy. Verse 4b says, because His love is great. Verse 7 says, because He wants to put His grace on display throughout the ages. The demonstration of God's vast, rich grace in the kindness that He shows sinners is of paramount importance to God. That's why I believe He mentioned salvation by grace twice. And it's important for us to praise that grace because it is a glorious attribute and worthy of eternal praise. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 6, you find after he says that He predestined us in verse 5, He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Someone has written, it will take all eternity to fathom God's love, and I would add, and His grace, and those who are saved will never plumb the depths of it. That's what's going to make heaven so marvelous that we will be able to grow more and more and more in our appreciation of God's love and of His grace to us. You want to think that heaven is going to be boring? Oh, you're not going to be bored there. You are going to have this massive chemical supercharged dose of understanding more and more and more of God's love and His grace towards you. You'll never plumb the depths of it throughout all eternity. As I've said before many times, He is going to put you on display as a trophy of His grace. He's going to show off you to all the demons, all those rulers and powers and authorities and evil forces, and He's going to say, look at my grace, 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 and I'm seeing God's trophies of grace sitting before me. Are you praising that grace practically every day? Does it even cross your mind that you exist each day by God's grace? That it is not only His grace that saved you, but His grace that sustains you and keeps you going every day. How do we do what we're able to do? Only by the grace of God. There's another reason why God did what He did, and that's because He doesn't want us to boast in our own efforts or choice. Verses 8 and 9. It's not of yourselves. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Who are you going to give credit to for your salvation? That you finally came to your senses? That you finally had the gumption to follow Christ? Or are you going to give God all the glory? And then there's another reason why He did it, not fourth, it's like the sixth one, because He's prepared a life of good things for us to live the rest of our days. Verse 10. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, a whole life of good, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. If I had time, I would expand more about that. But the word walking is a metaphor for our lifestyle. He has chosen you. He has done all of this so that you live a good life. And the good life is what He calls good. It's a holy and blameless life. It's one worthy of our calling with humility and patience. It's not like Gentiles or unbelievers. It's in love as imitators of God. It's as children of light. It's not as unwise people, but wise. All of that's in Ephesians. So as I conclude, I hope that you can see that the cardinal doctrines about Jesus Christ that we believe and preach and defend as true and truth have very practical effects on us. Because of Christ's death, our old self was crucified and we died to sin. Sin does not have to have dominion or control over us. In fact, someday, ultimately, it will not. Because of Christ's death, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the very presence of sin. And right now, every time sin pops up its ugly head to you, you can say, I am dead to that. You don't have any authority over me anymore. You don't have any control over me anymore. I've died to that sin. And because of Christ's resurrection, we too will live with Him eternally, but right now we have an abundant quality of life that surpasses anything else that we have ever known. We live a new life because Jesus Christ is alive, and we must affirm this reality every day, especially when we're feeling tired and dead, but say, I'm alive with Christ. And because of Christ's ascension and glorification, we too have a privileged position with God. All the blessings of heaven are ours in Christ. Our minds and affections should be set on things above, not earthly things. We can say, not my circus, not my monkeys. This world's not my home. I'm not getting involved in the drama that's in here because I live up there. And may God help us to do it. Ruby, come. And we're going to sing the old hymn version of one of our favorite songs, and that is One Day, hymn number 170.